Well, good evening. It is a blessing to see all of you. We have the privilege of having some of our missionaries among us. The Jeremy Dions have been here now for a couple of weeks, I think, and Rachel Langendorfer, who's helping her dad, and Brad McKenzie found his way here from Germany. Good to have him here tonight. We'll hear from him, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, and there may be others. If I've overlooked you, I apologize, but it is good to have these folks among us. Pastor Minnick is with the Ardeos class downstairs in his study tonight for their last meeting, at least of the semester. And we have a passage in front of us that we're trying to memorize as an assembly this year. And so we're going to turn our attention briefly there to Galatians 5 before our study of God's Word tonight. Last week, I tried to encourage us about what seems to me to be the most difficult part of this passage, and that is this list of the deeds of the flesh. Not pleasant to think about, not real easy to keep in order. It's quite a lengthy list, and you may have that well in hand, but we will work on that just a little bit more tonight. We need to remind ourselves, perhaps, that these are the deeds, the works of the flesh, and they are evident. They are plain. They are in sight. And part, at least, of what that reminds us is we can have a view of sin, even as converted, believing people, that our sin are simply mistakes. It's just something that kind of we trip up on every now and then. This passage clearly teaches that the desire of the flesh heads in a very definite direction. This is where it goes. This is what it works. It's very evident. It's manifest. It's plain. These are not just minor incidents that the flesh tends to trip us up on every now and then. These are its works. This is what it does. And so if it paints for us a very dark picture, that's a good thing. That is the Spirit's intent here in this passage. So let's review these deeds, and then we'll try to say verses 16 down through halfway through verse 21. I suggested maybe grouping them together in our minds. You may have a better way of grouping them, but the groups we talked about last week were immorality, impurity, and sensuality, and then idolatry and sorcery. And then enmity, strife, and jealousy, and outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, and then drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. All right? Not sure I got that all right, but that's what came to mind. So let's review those, and then we'll say the whole passage up to that point in the middle of verse 21. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. All right? Now, let's try to get a little bit of a running start. Even if you don't have those down, you can say with us these opening verses, which are thankfully a little easier. We'll start in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition with one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But the deeds of the flesh, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, envyings, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Good. And we'll stop there for tonight. All right. Be not weary in well-doing. This is good. Keep at it. If you turn in your Bible again tonight, as we did last week, to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. We're considering a promise at the end of this chapter. In fact, we really didn't get to the promise itself last week. By God's grace, we'll do that tonight. Sometimes in December, as we consider the true accounts from the Gospels of our Lord's incarnation, we once again come across the name Simeon. Simeon was this aged man. Luke describes him as righteous and devout, living in Jerusalem, who was in the temple, and his preoccupation, you could even say his vocation, was to look for the consolation of Israel. And he was filled with the Spirit to do so. Here was a man who was awaiting the fulfillment of God's redemptive promises. And he saw the beginning of that fulfillment, of course, in this young child. Isaac Watts, the noted English hymn writer, once wrote this simple sentence. He said, "The best life now is to live upon the promises." Do we believe that? The best life now is to live upon the promises. Well, the Lord in this passage gives us a promise to actually strengthen us in that pursuit, in that belief. We looked last week at the context, just briefly, of this promise, how it is situated in this chapter that really is monumental in its revelation of God's purpose to save Israel, to bring them deliverance, to comfort them, and in doing so, to reveal Himself in a glorious way. It's the beginning of a 9-chapter section that is virtually unparalleled in Scripture. In its revelation of God, particularly God's insistence, his own words that Isaiah is speaking, his insistence that He alone is the true God. The Lord alone is God. There is no other God. There is no other Savior. He says that over and over, and He gives evidence for that claim. How He declares the end from the beginning and brings it to pass, for instance. In addition to the context, we look secondly at the recipients of this promise. That this promise originally is given to a remnant of Jacob's descendants, of Israelites. But in particular, those that were and would be for 7 centuries questioning God's seeming lack of attention and inattention to, lack of concern, I should say, and inattention to their problems, their challenges. It seemed like their covenant God was not fulfilling His promises. They're awaiting the fulfillment of promises, and it seems like in their case, it's not happening. And so they say in the first verse that we read last week, verse 27, "My way is hidden from the Lord. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. He's overlooked me. He isn't accomplishing righteousness on my behalf, or my circumstances would be different. And so the Lord, through Isaiah, directly addresses them and asks them, why are you saying this? He raises a rhetorical question, we might say, and then he begins to answer it in verse 28. And the third consideration last week, and the final one that we were able to get to, is here in verse 28. What is the basis of this promise? Before he actually gives the promise, he lays a foundation for it. This promise, as we saw in verse 28, a basis that they should have known, because he's repeating this refrain. It was not new revelation. Do you not know? Have you not heard? And then he turns to what? He turns to the transcendent perfections of the Lord God. This promiser is the everlasting God. This covenant Lord is the creator of the ends of the earth and therefore everything in between. He is the one who, because he is self-existent, does not grow weary or tired, cannot grow weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. It's unsearchable. It's past finding out. It's not just that we don't have enough information yet. We're finite. We never will be able to encompass the infinite God in our understanding, even in glory, because he's the creator. We'll be redeemed and glorified creatures, but still creatures. His understanding is beyond anything that we could imagine. And in verse 29, this basis of the promise continues as this transcendent God then also reminds us that he is immanent. He's not just immanent. The explanation for our circumstances don't come simply inside the box. But this transcendent God also comes, to use that analogy, imperfect as it may be, comes inside the box, and he gives strength to the weary. He is immanent. He is with us. Immanuel. His graciousness is unlimited as well. So that leads us to two final considerations tonight, one from verse 30, and then finally the promise itself in verse 31. Fourthly, then, before the Lord gives the promise in the last verse, he sets it up in verse 30 with a contrast. You see that? Our translation here identifies it with the word though. Even though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, even the strongest, most youthful, most vigorous among us fail. They grow tired. They succumb to weariness. We talked last week about weariness being this fatigue after an insufficient exertion of effort. Some of you have had, or do have, or you help care for very young children, toddlers. And they can be energizer bunnies, zipping around. But there does come a time, right, that they collapse. Now that isn't the use, I don't think, that this is talking about. This seems to be talking about strapping young men, soldiers. They're in the best shape of their life. They're in the best shape of anybody in the nation. They're trained for stamina, for grueling hours of physical combat. And yes, at some point they grow weary and tired. In fact, vigorous young men stumble badly in their own strength. You can trust in what this world offers up as protection and provision, but it cannot ultimately, it will not ultimately prevail. It will rust. It will break. It will be stolen. It will glitch. It will run out of battery power. It will collapse. And people that we put our trust in will too. Regardless of how strong a person or what that person has made, and people as sub-creators under our sovereign God make some pretty amazing things these days. But whatever, whoever they are and whatever they make, at some point, it will fail. That's the message of verse 30. That's the contrast that magnifies the truth of verse 31 even that much more. And it shouldn't surprise us that the Lord, through Isaiah, brings our attention back to this theme before he gives this promise. Why is that? Well, we need to notice just briefly a pattern in this book, a theme, a thread that runs, excuse me, not just in this book, in this chapter. I have to flip a page back. You may not even have to do that, but look at verse 6. A voice, one of these evangelistic voices that are identified in the opening verses, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? Here's the beginning of the message. All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. He goes on, the thread keeps running here. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. And he wants to underscore this. We're not just talking about creation, anything in creation here. Surely the people are grass. Notice that the theme is not just that there's temporary and then there's eternal. That is true. The theme is that people are weak and temporal. Verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Notice verse 15. When you take all of these people, weak or strong as they may seem individually, and you put them together, you amass them together, and they seem to have a collective force and ability, well, how about that? Verse 15. The nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded like a speck of dust on the scales. Islands, he lifts it up like it's fine dust. Look at verse 22. The Lord is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants, the inhabitants of the earth, are like grasshoppers. Verse 23. The Lord is the one who reduces rulers. Okay, here are some of the most powerful. How about powerful individuals? He reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless, void. Verse 24, scarcely have they been planted. In our perspective, they may last a long time. But in the great scheme of things, they've hardly been planted, hardly been sown. Their stock has hardly taken root in the earth. And the Lord, again, blows on them and they wither. Storm carries them away like stubble. This has been a theme in this chapter of man's utter weakness and finiteness compared to God, especially compared to God. And this theme of contrasting what we trust in versus the Lord, it runs throughout Scripture. I'll give you just four other examples. These are all very familiar. You could come up with many more. Here's what the Spirit says through David, Psalm 20. Don't boast in horses or chariots. Some boast in horses or chariots. The clear indication is that we must not. Here's what the Spirit says through Jeremiah. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Our Lord himself said this, don't store up treasure on earth. John said, the world is passing away. Any and everything that we might turn to as a substitute while we grow tired of waiting on the Lord, any and all of that is going to fail. It's magnified here with this language of the youths, of vigorous young men stumbling badly. And it's with that contrast then that we're set up for finally for the promise in verse 31. Here's the promise. Yet those who wait for the Lord, in contrast with vigorous young men, who even they stumble badly, those who wait on the Lord, they're the ones who are going to gain new strength. They're the ones who mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow tired. They'll walk and not become weary. The declaration of this promise is that God will give strength to those who wait on Him. Now let's notice three things about this promise. First of all, who it's for. Who it's for. This promise isn't for the strong. And the promise actually isn't simply for the weak. Notice the language. Yet those who are weak will gain new strength. Now, the implication is clearly that we're all weak, and that if we don't recognize we're weak, we're probably not going to depend on the Lord and gain new strength. But it's not simply being weak. This isn't some sort of Old Testament version of Marxism. Okay, just bring down the people in authority, bring down the strong, raise up the poor and the weak, level the field. It isn't just a strengthening of any and all who are weak. That there is a condition here, those who wait for the Lord. We considered this a while back in this series, that God's promises often come with conditions. Not the kind of conditions that I fulfill because I'm strong or good, the kind that demonstrate that I'm relying on the only one who is strong and good. It's that kind of condition. Now, when we hear the word wait, we could pick up the wrong connotation. Not because of any mistranslation, but because in English, the word wait can convey different senses. I was in a few airports recently, particularly the last one. This was the Atlanta airport. One short flight to Greenville left, and a really long layover. Now, I don't know, for those of you who have flown, what your experience is, but when I think of waiting in an airport terminal, I don't think of much successful happening, of being able to use that time well. I'm just biding the time. I just want to get on the plane and get home. Now, that time can be used well. Please don't misunderstand. But it seems like you're just passively enduring, right? That can be what comes to our minds when we hear this word wait. Just be quiet and sit there and put up with it until it's over. That, of course, is not what this is talking about. This word wait conveys this, that we must humbly submit to the Lord's wisdom. Wait on the Lord. Humbly submit, arrange ourselves under the Lord's wisdom. Because it's not, there are people who perhaps naturally among us are a little more patient than others, or a little less type A than others, but none of us, when it comes down to it, want to wait all the time. None of us would chart out the timetable exactly like God does. So we have to humbly submit ourselves to his wisdom. Because remember, his wisdom is what? It's unsearchable. We aren't ever going to fully understand his timetable. We're not meant to. It's like David says in Psalm 131. That there were things that were too wonderful for him, not in the sense that these were really good things and I'm going to ignore them. Things that were beyond his control, beyond his understanding. They were a marvel. He couldn't figure them out. And he had committed himself by God's grace to composing and quieting his soul like a child that's been weaned, that's just resting comfortably in its mother's arms. I'm going to humbly submit myself to the Lord's wisdom. Like that little girl in her mother's arms. I'm just going to rest here. It's humbly submitting, this waiting is, to the Lord's wisdom. But there's also an expectation to it. It's not just putting ourselves under, it's lifting our eyes up and forward. There is a confident hope in the Lord's faithfulness. In fact, the New American Standard Bible indicates this sense. If you have, I have a little two, I don't know what number it is for you, in front of the word wait, and it says hope in. It could be translated that way. Yet those who hope in the Lord, who have a confident expectation in the Lord's faithfulness. That's what it means to wait. There's a striking usage of this term in Jeremiah 14. We won't take the time to turn there. Jeremiah is writing this prophecy, perhaps at some point in the 590s BC. Or maybe the 6000s. So he's probably 15 or 20 years, something like that, before the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And the people in Judah are experiencing a drought. And the false prophets have been promising them security, peace. Everything's good. Everything's okay. We don't need to worry about this. We don't need to change. We don't need to listen to Jeremiah. There's going to be peace. Don't be troubled. And Jeremiah is confessing to the Lord that actually the drought that they were experiencing was a manifestation of his promises. He had promised, we call them curses, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, that if the people rebelled against the Lord and his covenant, that they would experience things like this. God was actually fulfilling his promises, his old covenant promises. But they did need rain. Jeremiah was not a fatalist. So what does he say? At the end of Jeremiah 14, verse 22, he says, "Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Are there any other options here? Or can the heavens themselves grant showers? Maybe nature, Mother Nature, can bolt into action." He says, "Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in you." There's our word. "Therefore we wait on you, for you are the one who has done all these things. You're in control. Our times are in your hands. We are completely dependent on you. We're going to have to wait for your mercy. You're the only one to whom we can turn." There is a humble arrangement under submission to God's wisdom, and yet there is a hopeful expectation, a confidence in the Lord, in his faithfulness, that at his time, when he purposes, he will bring these things to pass. In thinking about this verse, Isaiah 40:31, It has struck me that one of the most remarkable aspects of it is this. That God is giving His people a promise as we wait for the fulfillment of His promises. This promise that those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength, they'll mount up with wings as eagles, that's a promise for people who are waiting on promises. That's the context. They're waiting for God to fulfill His promise of salvation, of deliverance, of comfort. And as we wait, God says, I'm going to give you a promise to strengthen you as you wait on the fulfillment of other promises. We've used this analogy from the Puritan William Spurstow of God's promises being a bridge, a suspended bridge connecting God's purposes to God's performance and accomplishment of those purposes. And it's as if God says, you've got to walk in faith across this bridge. And as you walk across the bridge of my promises, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to actually come and join you walking across that bridge and strengthen you. I'm promising you, as you wait on the fulfillment of other promises. What a gracious God. The promise is for those who wait on the Lord and the fulfillment of His promise. The promise, secondly, is God's provision of His very own strength. Notice what He says, yet those who wait for the Lord, they'll gain new strength. Well, who's the only one who's strong? We've already seen that these people and we ourselves are weak. We're tired. This word gain has the sense of an exchange. How about this for an exchange rate? We take ourselves, even the strongest among us are going to stumble badly. We take that weakness and we exchange it. What do we gain in that exchange? What's given back to us? The Lord's very own strength. He's strengthening us. It's like the armor of God in Ephesians 6. We know from the Old Testament, from passages like Isaiah 59, that's God's very own armor. He's not just issuing us some secondary, second-rate kind of equipment. It's God's own righteousness that He gives us, that we clothe ourselves with, He clothes us with through faith. The Lord is not only infinitely strong and wise, but He strengthens those who keep waiting for Him. It's like you're going to a foreign country, you're going to Europe, and you need to exchange money, and you go up to the desk, and they say, how much would you like to exchange? And you say, well, I'm $5,000 in debt. What can I get for that? I need euros. What I have to offer you in exchange is a deficit of $5,000. And he says, okay, I'll take your deficit, and what I'm going to give you is a supply of euros for as long as your trip lasts. I'll take care of it. My bank account is yours. That's the kind of exchange we're talking about, but of course, in a spiritual way, in an infinite way. And he says, then you'll mount up with wings like eagles. That's a wonderful picture of a soaring eagle, but it also has significance in the redemptive history of Israel. Because in Exodus 19, it says, the Lord says, I bore you on eagle's wings out of Egypt when the Red Sea was in front of them and Pharaoh's army was on their heels. He bore them up on eagle's wings. I'm going to come and I'm going to enable you, like I did in the deliverance at the Red Sea, I'm going to enable you to be strengthened in this circumstance in a way that completely addresses the need. I think we understand, but it is worth mentioning that this doesn't mean we're going to feel all the time like we're flying around above the fray. No problems. We're just kind of floating. Everything feels good. That's not what this promise is. That life is so splendid that our feet aren't even touching the ground. But as we walk and as we run, God strengthens us. It points ahead to a glorious couple of passages later in this book that speak of the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, coming and dwelling. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, said that there are two habitations of our Lord. The Lord inhabits eternity, inhabits the heavens, and he inhabits the place of the lowly and the contrite in spirit. The ones who tremble at his word, Isaiah 66:2. Their hearts are prepared to receive the Lord. He revives them. That would be not the same language as we have here in our passage in Isaiah 40, but very similar language. He revives, he strengthens those. And how does he do this? We won't turn to this passage. I think we, Pastor has pointed our attention to it many times, but it would be worth noting here. You might even want to put this reference over the word there in verse 29, he gives strength to the weary. That's an adjective, to the weary ones. That adjective is used only four times in the Old Testament. One of the other three times is in Isaiah 50. You'll recognize this language. This is Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. This is the Messiah speaking of his Father. The Lord God has awakened me. He's given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain who? The weary one with a word. That's the adjective. The Lord Jesus, infinite God, but also now as man, the perfect mediator, the God-man, learned how to comfort the weary. How? With a word, with his words. How are we going to be strengthened as we wait on the Lord? Through the words that the Lord Jesus himself ministers to us. What a wonderful promise. And finally, we should note that this promise is for the regular paths of life that God has chosen for us. You may feel at this time in the spring, this point in the school year, that you're running. And you cannot slow down. You have no option to slow down. You may feel like that at this point in your life. There may be a circumstance. Sometimes we do have to run. But at other times, it's just walking. But that walking, okay, is this routine, this regular pathway of life. There is a race set before us. When God says, I'm going to strengthen you, he doesn't give us a place on the bench as a spectator while everyone else walks. This is enablement to do the regular kinds of things that the Lord has called us to do. And I want to mention five. We won't take time to unpack these, but I'm just going to briefly mention them in their reference, and it may be something that you could give consideration to. Pastor Jones mentioned the first one of these last week in the conclusion. It's in Luke 18:1. It's prayer. We ought to pray and not to faint, not to lose heart. God comes and gives us the promise of his own strengthening presence as we seek to wait on his promises through prayer. How about ministry? 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not faint. Why? Because we're really good at ministry? Because we can do everything that we've been called on to do in the body of Christ? No, because this Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he doesn't become weary or tired, and he promises strength to those who wait on him. How about our own sanctification? Particularly sanctification when we are physically weary, when we're facing physical adversity, perhaps decline. 2 Corinthians 4:16, later in that same chapter, says, Paul says, we do not lose heart. We do not faint. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. As our outer man decays, God is sanctifying the inner man. There is strength for our sanctification as we in ourselves grow weary. How about simply doing good, sowing to the Spirit, trying to do the right thing, the next right thing? Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not faint, if we do not grow weary. Why? Because we really persisted? No, ultimately, because we're being borne up on the eagle's wings of our Lord Himself. And finally, how about Hebrews 12:3? How about resisting sin? Do you ever grow weary in resisting your own sinful flesh? I do. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Next verse clarifies, in your striving against sin. As we look for God to fulfill promises, as we intentionally submit ourselves humbly and hope confidently in him, he promises to renew, to replace, to exchange our weakness for his strength. And so this is the one in whose name we come, the one who ran the race set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame for the joy set before him. He's the one in whose name we come in prayer. We come to an everlasting God. We come and wait humbly yet confidently in him who has made a promise to strengthen those who wait on him for the fulfillment of his promises. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you that you delight to strengthen the weakest of us who will simply wait on you, wait for you to fulfill your promises. Lord, please bear us up and carry us, even tonight as we pray. And we ask, O Lord, that you would receive the glory for this that you deserve. This is one of the ways that you show how great you are. We do want to praise you for that. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that he waited on you all the way to dying on a cross. Thank you that he now is our mediator. We pray these things in his name. Amen.